Titus chapter 1 and from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. We'll read the passage. Titus chapter 1 and from verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is elders, who and why. Elders, who and why. We saw last time from the first three verses that this introduction to the letter, as with many of Paul's epistles, gives the main thought, the main concern of the letter. And that verses 1 to 3 teach us that there is a stream of truth that is beginning within the Godhead, the eternal undertakings of the Godhead and the promises before the world began. And then that truth has come to men and is proclaimed by truly called messengers, by means of true and straightforward methods, namely preaching, and the true converts manifest true godliness. It is the truth which is after godliness, which leads to godliness. And we notice by way of contrast that Satan is the father of lies, and he has his alternative agenda, as it were, and that comes out in the remainder of the chapter, that there are false teachers and false converts who lead ungodly lives whilst professing to be Christians. So the main purpose then of the letter is to declare the necessity of upholding the truth and practicing the truth in the Church of God, that the Church of Christ must uphold the truth, and that the lives of God's people must display that truth. And that's the main theme of the letter. There are other purposes, lesser purposes. The apostle urges Titus to come to him at Nicopolis when either Artemas or Tychicus arrive, and also to bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and to help them on their journey. That's in chapter 3, 12 and 13. But the main content of the letter is the importance of holding the truth, contending for the truth, and living out the truth. Firstly then, the common faith, not faiths. The common faith, not faiths. Verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He had evidently been the means of Titus's conversion, and he calls him mine own son. But the spiritual bond is through the common faith. Prince Charles may speak of defending faith, or defending faith in the abstract, but as far as God's word is concerned, there is only one faith which is common to all real Christians and to all who are on the way to heaven. Faith here indicates belief of the same gospel doctrine and trust in the same Lord Jesus made known in the truth of the gospel. So there is a common faith amongst all true Christians. They trust in the same Saviour and the Saviour as made known in the Word of God. And the Apostle invokes grace, mercy, and peace upon Titus. Grace is God's unmerited favour, the source of all blessings, and mercy is kindness to one in need. If we think of grace as kindness to one who doesn't deserve it, and mercy as kindness to one who stands in need of it. And peace is the result. Peace with God and the experience of peace in the soul as a result of saving grace and mercy bestowed in Christ. And he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. You'll find that constantly in his letters, especially in the introductions, the Apostle refers to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, and so on. Various combinations or variations, but the same basic formula of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? God is applied to the Father not because the Lord Jesus is not God. Here and there he is called God, but he is more usually called the Lord as being the equivalent to the Old Testament term Jehovah, not because the Father is not also Jehovah, but because what the name Jehovah implies is set forth in Jesus Christ. The name Jehovah, I Am, indicates absolute sovereignty and independence. And the association of the name Jehovah is with covenant faithfulness. You remember when God appeared to Moses when Israel was in bondage in Egypt as I Am Jehovah. His covenant faithfulness was to the fore. Well now, the absolute sovereignty and the covenant faithfulness of God are displayed in Christ. Christ is the Saviour. He came according to the promise and wrought redemption. And it is in Christ that the Lordship of God will be vindicated, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. So it is because in Christ that Jehovah shows himself to be Jehovah, both in salvation and in judgment, that it is particularly Christ to whom the term the Lord is more usually applied. So God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be the other way round without any untruth, but this is the more usual way because it is emphasizing that Jehovah is shown to be Jehovah in Christ. And secondly, matters outstanding. Matters outstanding. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. There were matters outstanding. Titus was one of those men, almost certainly the office of evangelist, who were assistants to the apostles. And Paul's practice was, having preached and by the blessing of God seen a church or churches established in a particular place, he would move on and leave one of these men behind to carry on the preaching and teaching and to organize the church. That's why he left Timothy in Ephesus and Titus on the island of Crete. And so Titus was left on Crete to set in order the things that are wanting. And among the things that were wanting was the need to appoint elders, to organize the election of elders, and to take part with other existing elders in their ordination in the various congregations on the island of Crete. Now, notice, at the outset, the matter of church government is important. It is important. The officers appointed by Christ and the right kind of men fulfilling those offices does matter. This is not an academic thing, as we shall see, but necessary for the good of the church. Christ hasn't appointed an order in the church for nothing, and we neglect it at our peril. Many professing Christians say, well, matters of church order don't matter. They do matter. Why does the Word of God deal with them if they don't matter? Do we think God puts things in His Word for nothing? And individual Christians should not neglect to be part of a biblically ordered church, because Christ has appointed this for our good. But then thirdly, what offices has he appointed? Well, in this place, only one is mentioned. Deacons are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but here it is the office of elder. You see in verse 5 that, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. But then in verse 7 he says, for a bishop must be blameless. It is quite clear that elders and bishops are the same thing. He's told them to ordain elders, and he's saying, here's the kind of men they must be, for a bishop must be blameless. So the elders and the bishops are the same thing. The word elder is the word presbyteros, the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get our term Presbyterian. Presbyterian just means governed by presbyters, by elders. That's all it means. The word literally means older men, or an older man, and indicates the dignity and the maturity necessary. But in verse 7, he refers to them as bishops. Now, the word bishop is the word episkopos, and it means an overseer. In fact, in Acts 20, which we read earlier, it is translated overseer. It's the same word. In Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And that word overseer is the same word as is translated bishops in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. And you'll see that in Acts 20 the apostle calls these men overseers, who in verse 17 of that same chapter are called elders. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and he calls them overseers or bishops. So elders and bishops or overseers are one and the same thing. The term elder indicates the dignity of the office. The term bishop or overseer indicates the work involved. And it is the latter term that would have meant more to Gentile readers. And we find that particularly when the apostle is addressing Gentiles or giving lists of the qualifications for the office, he tends to use the word bishop or overseer. And it may be because the Gentiles would be more familiar with it in everyday use, or it may be to emphasize the work rather than the status of the office. Because as sinners, we're inclined, those aspiring to office, they can be inclined to the wrong view of the office and have wrong motives. So he stresses the work rather than the status or dignity. And this word bishop, overseer, episcopos, of course that's where we get our English word episcopalian. But the term episcopalian is applied in a completely unscriptural sense. It's used to describe government by bishops in a non-biblical sense. That is the idea of bishops as a higher office over several churches and with the local office bearers under the authority of a higher office, a hierarchy, a pyramid structure, whereas the biblical teaching is that each congregation has elders, some of whom are also regular ministers of the word, and that the connecting factor is that those ministers and other elders join together in government, not that they connect up by an office higher than that of the local eldership. But then, fourthly, who is to fulfill this office? And you have that in verse 6 to verse 9. What kind of people does Christ say are to be elders? Well, first of all, they are to be men. They are to be men. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. It's clear that they are to be men. They can't be the husband of one wife if they're not men. And the scriptures teach that the government of the church and its teaching is to be in the hands of men. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, which we read earlier on, he says also, and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, remember, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The word men there is not the word that means mankind as opposed to animals. It's the word that means men as opposed to women. And so he's saying to these Ephesian elders, from among yourselves men will arise speaking perverse things. He's speaking to a body of men. And so the Ephesian elders were all men. And leadership in the church is to be in the hands of men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And you'll see that the reasons given were not to do with the culture of the first century AD. They have nothing whatever to do with that. The reasons given are the order of creation, an order that was turned on its head by the first sin. And the created order means that this principle applies in all places, at all times, all generations, in the church of God. It wasn't simply, well, that's the way things were in the first century, and the apostle thought it was better to fit in with it at that time. No, he says, that's the way it is from the created order at the beginning, and in the church of God, it is men who must lead, men who must preach, and men who must govern the church. That's not disparaging women, it's simply saying that there is a difference of role and function in the church of God. But they are to be able to be a steward of God. In verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The steward of God. That is, they must exercise their office, caring for, overseeing, and governing the church faithfully under God. And as evidence that they will be capable of that, they are to govern their own households. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The husband of one wife. Doesn't mean they have to be married, but if they are married, they're married to one woman and they are faithful to her. And they are to have faithful children. That is, their children are to be in submission to the gospel. A man can't change the hearts of his family, but they should, as children at least, not be in open rebellion against the gospel. He should be able to say, like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If the household is in chaos, even while his children are still children, and he can't govern his family to that extent, then he can't govern the church of God. And he is to be able to govern himself by the grace of God. Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." He can govern himself under Christ. He's not self-willed, not doing what suits him all the time, but under Christ he is concerned for the good of others. He exerts himself. He puts himself out for the good of others. Not soon angry. Not bad-tempered. He's got, by the grace of God, his heart, his thoughts, and his words are under control. He's not given to wine. A man who gets drunk didn't control his intake, and having got drunk, he'll not control himself. No striker, not given to blows, not greedy of filthy lucre, not given to filthy lucre, base gain or shameful profit. In other words, his motives are to glorify God. He's not in it for what he can get out of it. So here is a man who must be in control of his household, but he must control himself under Christ. And then he must govern his house. I mean the literal house, verse 8. "But a lover of hospitality." He governs his household, he governs himself, he governs the house. He's not selfish. He is willing to share what he has. Not just once in a while putting on a show, but he is willing to put his house at the disposal of God's people to help them and for their good. Then positively, he is to be a lover of good men. The psalmist says, "I am companion to all them that fear thee." He loves to be with good men, with the people of God. Sober, restrained, self-controlled, just, fair in his dealings, holy, that is, separate from sin, holy to God, temperate, in control of his impulses in a godly way. And then he knows and believes the truth. Verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." This is a man who's been taught and who has learned. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. No one should teach or govern in the church of God who will not be taught and who will not be governed. If a man will not be taught, he must not teach. A man who can't listen must never preach. A man who will not take in the truth and receive the truth, and a man who will not submit to government in the church, should never hold office in the church of God. That's why 1 Timothy 3 says, not a novice. One of the reasons is, let's see how the man does in learning before we give him a position to teach others. The practice of getting people who've just been converted, just professed the faith, to start teaching in a public way is a disaster. It's the last thing they need. When someone professes the faith, yes, we want them to bear testimony in their daily lives and speak of what the Lord has done for their souls, but don't make them public speakers. What could be more disastrous for a young convert than to inflate his pride by putting him up in public? That's the last thing he needs. He needs to learn. He needs to learn. And if he's somebody famous, if he's a footballer, or if he's a pop star and he professes to be converted, what are we going to do with him? Are we going to parade him around as a great trophy? Look, we've got a converted pop star. No, he becomes a member of the church and he learns just the same as everybody else. And if he learns well, then he might be some use after that. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. He holds the truth, holding fast the faithful word. He has a grasp of it and a grip on it. And if necessary, he's willing to use the truth, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The gainsayers, those who contradict the truth. This man is prepared to contend with the enemies of the truth. He doesn't run away and hide. He's prepared to contend. Now, not all elders are regular preachers. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and in doctrine. That's where we get our distinction between ministers or teaching elders and the ruling elders. But all elders are to be apt to teach. They're to have a knowledge of the doctrines. Now, the distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders or ministers is not apparent here. And it does exist in Scripture, but it would have come more prominent with the passing of the apostles and prophets and men like Timothy and Titus. Then the teaching elders or ministers among the elders would have come more to the fore. But the distinction is there in Scripture. But all the elders must have a grasp of the truth. And then fifthly, why? Why? From verse 10 to the end. Well, why is in verse 10? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Vain talkers, empty talkers, those of the circumcision, Jewish false teachers. He's saying, here's why. He's saying, look, Titus, you need good, godly, sound elders in each city, because there are all of these men who are teaching falsehood. And there need to be men who will care for the flock of God, and when they see these wolves coming, they'll be able to do something. Because their mouths must be stopped, verse 11, or bridled, muzzled, gagged by sound teaching and discipline, for the good of the church as a whole. You see, there's to be no misplaced tolerance that allows the church to be ravaged by error because they don't want to upset this person. Freedom of speech does not apply in the church of Christ. It does not apply. Only the voice of Christ and his truth is to be heard in the church of God. Otherwise the results are disastrous. Look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for what they can get out of it. And so these men, these elders, they're not to say, well, we'll just let it go and hope it'll be all right just because they differ from us in opinion. They're to do something about it. Their mouths must be stopped. It's not real self-love. It's not real love when ministers and elders do nothing when falsehood is flooding into the church. That's not love. They don't love the flock of God. They love themselves. They just want a quiet life, and so they do nothing. And Crete had plenty of liars. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. There were many Jews on Crete, but they seem to have learned the way of the Cretans, who were notorious liars. The apostle quotes one of their writers, Epimenides, the 6th century BC Cretan writer, whose lines were also quoted by another writer called Callimachus, who lived 300 to 240 BC. And the apostle calls him a prophet of one of their own selves, a prophet of their own, because Callimachus quotes these lines in a hymn to Zeus, and he was supposed to be a prophet, supposedly inspired by the gods. But despite his false religion and all the wrong things about it, the apostle says, well, on this he was right when he said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. There were a lot of liars and evil beasts, that is, brutes. The idea of being selfish pigs, that's what he's calling them, and slow bellies, lazy gluttons. And he's saying, this witness is true. What their own writer said about them is true. And the situation required action. It required action. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Rebuke them sharply. Those within the church who were influenced by these Jewish storytellers, he says, tell them, rebuke them sharply. They're not to be indulged. These things turn away from the truth, and truth matters. This language, it sounds so out of place today, because even within the professing church, truth doesn't seem to matter. But the apostle says it does matter. And if they're teaching falsehood, they must be rebuked sharply. But then the root of the problem is given in verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. These false teachers outside the church were influencing, perhaps Jewish believers, within the church. And the false teaching seemed to include the idea of continuance of the ceremonial distinctions between clean and unclean from the Old Testament. And the use of these things to build up a purely external religion, a purely outward religion. So Luke 11, verse 38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now, as well as the Old Testament divinely appointed distinctions between clean and unclean, which were cancelled in the New, the Pharisees had added a whole batch of regulations of their own. And it seems it was this that was being foisted onto the church in Crete. But the apostle is saying, if the heart is pure, all foods are pure, eaten to the glory of God. Whereas the unbeliever, with his corrupt heart, he sins in all that he does, even his mind and conscience is defiled. He's so corrupt that not only does he sin in his thoughts, but even his conscience is perverted, so that his sense of what is right and is wrong is twisted. And so he thinks he's being pure with these external observances that are man-made, when in fact his whole life is full of corruption and wickedness. And that's the sense of the passage. And they are unto every good work. They profess that they know God because their conscience as well as the rest of their thinking, is so twisted that on the one hand they can live lives that are wicked, and yet on the basis of certain outward observances they profess that they know God. But in works they deny him, being abominable, despicable, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or worthless. In other words, their lives are worthless, all that they do is wicked, but so corrupt are they, and their conscience is so twisted, that because they engage in certain external rites of man-made invention, they think they're pure, and they profess that they know God. And yet they know nothing of the love of God in them, and they do not know the living and true God. Well, briefly, application. Firstly, the truth in the church is to be held, it is to be exemplified, it is to be defended by the elders of the church, come what may, come what may. Whether people thank them for it or whether they don't, they must uphold the truth. Secondly, as they do so, they are to be heeded and followed. Those who are leading people astray are not to be listened to and indulged by the members of the church. They are to listen and follow the elders who follow the word of God. Thirdly, without belief of the true gospel, all religious observance is worthless. For those who don't know Christ, all their religious observances are worthless. Ah, but you say they're sincere. And why are they sincere? Why can people be sincerely wrong? Why can they be totally wrong and be sincere? Well, because the mind and conscience is defiled. Because the sense of right and wrong has got so deadened and twisted and mangled that they can do what is wrong and think it's right. That's why people can be sincerely wrong. It's not because they're good, it's because they're so bad that what's wrong doesn't seem bad, and so they can be sincerely bad. And then finally, truth should matter to us. Truth should matter to us. I'm often reminded of that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, who received not the love of the truth. Who received not the love of the truth. We should love the truth. We should care about the truth and love the truth. Not just acknowledge, oh, well, I suppose it's true. We should love the truth. We must love the truth if we're Christians, because it's describing people who will be damned. It says they receive not the love of the truth. If someone doesn't love the truth, they're not a Christian. And we should love the truth more and more. Truth must matter, and it does matter to the real people of God.